Good morning. Good to see everybody. Glad y'all could be here. We're going to dig into the Gospel of Matthew this morning. And again, as we did last week with the Psalms, look and see how there are connections back from this book into the Pentateuch and the first five books of the Bible. So we'll read a few different places and hop around some and hopefully show some of those connections and how they're that this design of this book is to prepare us for discipleship as we follow Christ and in a way that is really should be countercultural and expanding has an outward reach and outward focus to our lives. So before I read a few different places, let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Father, I pray for help as we look at your word today. We need your spirit to make this active in our own lives and that you would convict and teach and train us to be Christ disciples in the places that you have called us today. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you remember back from, in particularly the book of Genesis, thinking about places like Genesis chapter 5 or Genesis chapter 10, going all the way into the end of the book of Genesis, there's a refrain, a repeating phrase or word and a structure of the book that you may remember. David may have covered some of this. But it starts with like Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. You go on a little bit further along in Genesis chapter 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And it goes on. So there's what you have in different places throughout the book of Genesis are these genealogies. And it's a list of the names of these families, starting with Adam and on to Noah, and there's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so there's this tracing of the lineage starting at the very beginning of the book of Genesis. Now, depending on, we could probably divide up this room according to different ages, and there is an increasing or decreasing level of interest in genealogies based on, I think that interest in genealogies increases as you get older. Maybe you've seen that in your own life. That's been the case in my family. My father loves a good genealogy, and he loves to talk about the different people that are related, that there's the connections are very faint and distant, but he loves to talk about it. And you will need, I think, charts and spreadsheets to figure it all out. In fact, they are going to on vacation in a couple of days, and they will probably stop at a cemetery somewhere along the way because they'll see somebody who is distantly related to them. And so depending on where you are, the genealogy may or may not really catch your attention. If you're thinking about the best way to start a story, a life-changing a history-making story, the place that you would land would probably not be a genealogy. And yet, what do we find in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So you see right there at the beginning of the book of Matthew that the gospel writer is connecting the story of Jesus back into the book of Genesis, into the story that began in the very first book of the Bible. And he's connecting it with all of these men who came, whose story began right there in the book of Genesis. And so we won't go through all of this genealogy, but just look at where he starts. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And on it goes down to verse 6, Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And on down it goes to verse 11, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah, the father of Shealtiel, and on down to verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Okay, so you see where this genealogy is connecting Jesus back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to David, and to the sons that came after him. And it's this history that began in the Pentateuch, the history that grew into the rest of the Old Testament, to the deportation, the exile, and the restoration coming back on up to Jesus' time. Now, you know, if we were to look back at those genealogies in the first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, we will see that there's some similarities between those and this one. But there's also a discontinuity. There's something that's different, that's distinctive about this genealogy. And one of the things that we find with Jesus' genealogy that really sets it apart, what was the basic characteristic of those genealogies in the Old Testament? They were tracing the line of the men, of the fathers, from one generation to the next. And so it was following the family line through the male side of the family. And that's basically what we get with this genealogy in Matthew's gospel, except there are some differences. And it's really where this gospel, I think, or this genealogy sets itself apart and becomes fascinating to read, is to see who the women are, the females that Matthew slips into the family line of Jesus. Look with me at a few of these places, some of the women that are included in Jesus' family line. There are five of them. And so you have in verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. So there's Tamar, the first of the women listed in the genealogy. And then you go down to verse 5, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And then Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. So there's Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. And then in verse 6, the second part of verse 6, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, which was Bathsheba. And then you come down to the very end, and it's verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So here are these five women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary, that are slipped into this line of Jesus to see where he came from. So Matthew's connecting him back to the story of the Old Testament, back to the promises. You remember those genealogies in the book of Genesis were saying there are two lines, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it's tracing that seed of the woman, the seed of the promise, all the way through. And Matthew's connecting Jesus back to that original promise in Genesis 3:15. And yet we have these parts that come in and they break up the genealogy in some way. And there are these women that are listed in this genealogy. And what's that doing? Why are they there? And what do they say to us that we find these five women there? Well, there's something about each one of them that is associated with scandal and with an outsider perspective. There's Tamar. Tamar, if you remember that story in the book of Genesis, that Judah had failed to fulfill his obligations and responsibilities as a father-in-law to provide a husband for his daughter-in-law to raise up children after one of his sons had died. Actually, two of his sons had died. Tamar was that daughter-in-law. And because he did not fulfill his responsibilities to provide a husband for her, she went by the roadside dressed up as a prostitute and lured Judah to sleep with her. And from that relationship was born Perez and Zerah. And from there we go to Rahab, verse 5. You remember the story about Rahab. Rahab was what Ralph Davis calls the shady lady of Jericho. She was the one who lived in Jericho. She was the prostitute there who hid the spies, who welcomed them in and saved them as they came to search out the land and sent them out and released them. And because she saw that God was with them and that God was protecting and providing for this people that was traveling through the wilderness, she pled for mercy. She pled for grace. And it was Rahab and her family who were the only ones who were spared. And when the walls of Jericho fell down and the people of Israel came in to conquer the promised land, it was Rahab who was spared. She was an outsider. She was from Jericho. She had a rough past. She was not privileged to the promises and all of the blessings of God's people up to that point. And yet she was folded in to that community, to that people. And then there's Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. She was, again, an outsider. She was, the story of Ruth, you remember, began at the time of the judges. What was going on at the time of the judges? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and there was no king in the land. And it was anarchy in the land of Canaan. And here was this little family who, in the time of famine there, had left the promised land, had left Bethlehem, the place, the house of bread, and gone to Moab in order to find food. And it was in Moab that Elimelech and his wife Naomi, along with their two sons and daughters-in-law, Elimelech and the two sons died, and what was left was Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. And you remember Naomi and Ruth were the ones who went back to Bethlehem, and it was there that this Moabite is provided for. She's poor. She was forced to glean in the fields to get the scraps, the leftovers of the harvest. And she is brought in, married to Boaz, and in her genealogy, in her history, she becomes grandmother to King David. That David's line comes from this Moabite woman. And then we have Bathsheba, and we know that story well. At the time when the kings went out to battle, that David stayed at home. He was in some ways neglecting his responsibilities. He saw Bathsheba. He desired her. He slept with her. He then arranged for her husband to be killed, and after that death, he brought Bathsheba to be his wife and raised up children with her. That first child died, and yet later was born Solomon, the high point of the kings of the nation of Israel. Came from that family, from that relationship. And then there's Mary. Mary was most likely a young, maybe teenage girl who was unmarried and with child. And you remember Joseph wanted to put her away secretly. He wanted to do so respectfully to care and protect her, but he wanted to put her away until the angel came and said, no, that the child that is with her is Emmanuel, God with us. And so there's each of these five women, there's no reason for them to be inserted into Jesus' genealogy. The genealogy would flow just fine without these five women being included there. And yet there's something encouraging about that Jesus is not ashamed to be called among this family. And it's not just the women. We could look at the men, and there's one after the other of those who are flawed and messed up and broken and have made disasters of their lives. And yet there's this beautiful picture, this display of God's mercy, His grace, in that He includes and brings in people such as this. And His plan of salvation includes people like this that are messed up and broken and seem they're unworthy of God's blessing and grace. You know, there's something about, I mentioned my dad and his love of genealogies. My grandfather was in some ways the same way. And one of the things that you typically do when people are into genealogies and they're talking about ancestry.com or whatever it may be, it's always the prominent names that rise to the surface, right? That you don't talk about the people that were like outcasts and criminals and you would be ashamed of them. The one exception, maybe it's complex, but my grandfather, he would talk about, we had a distant cousin that was the president of Duke University before it was Duke. It was like Trinity College back then. And so right now there's an area of the campus where between some dorms, a green space called Craven Quad, and it's named after this cousin, Braxton Craven. Again, I couldn't tell you at all the connection, how distant of a cousin it is, but it was a cousin of ours. But my grandfather, I remember as a child being shocked because he would tell me about Braxton Craven, and he would say, in more colorful words, that he was from a fatherless home, and he used a more colorful term for that, and that kind of shocked my young ears. But so here he was; he was honest with who he was and where his background. It was not clean. It was not perfect. It was broken and messed up. And that's similar to what we find with this genealogy of Jesus in the first chapter of Matthew, that Jesus does not come from a perfect family. And Jesus does not come from those who are righteous and put together and are just worthy of God's blessing and grace. No, he comes from those who are messed up and broken. And there's really no story in this first line, and in this line of Jesus, that there's no story that could be more shocking than what we read there, if we were to dig into the history of what these names represent. And that's true for us, that there's nobody here today, there's nobody here in your workplaces that you're going to interact with today that comes from a hopeless cause, who comes from a family or from a background or from experiences that disqualify them from the kingdom of God and from the blessing of God's kingdom. And so there's an encouragement just reading those names and the stories that come from the first chapter of Matthew. But then it goes on. Matthew continues the story, and he gets to chapter 2. Let's look at a few different places what the early stages of Jesus' life are preparing for the rest of the story of the gospel. So Matthew tells us that Jesus was born, and you remember that Herod was seeking to take his life, and the angel came and warned Joseph to take the child. And in verse 13 it says, when the wise men, the magi, departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And so here's Jesus born in Bethlehem, and through this warning of the angel, because of the threat on his life from King Herod, is taken down to Egypt. And then it's from Egypt that once Herod is gone, the threat is over, he comes back, and he's in the wilderness of Judea during the time of John the Baptist's ministry. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 13, you find this verse. It says, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And then from John's baptism, Jesus is then, the Holy Spirit comes upon him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And yet then Jesus goes out into the wilderness to be tempted. Chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And then we have his temptation, his defeat, his victory over temptation. His there again, we won't dwell on this very much, but when we talk about Jesus' temptation and the verses of Scripture that he knows and uses to fight temptation, where do they come from? They come right out of the book of Deuteronomy. Three different temptations, three different times Jesus quotes Scripture in fighting temptation. And it comes out of the book of Deuteronomy, which may be one of those places that we would find is dry ground for encouraging and spiritually feeding verses, and yet they are right there for Jesus to fight temptation. And so he goes from Egypt to his baptism into the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. And then where does he go in chapter 5, verse 1? Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And so he goes from the wilderness up onto the mountain. And so can you hear an echo or a ripple, an allusion in this sequence of events in Jesus' life as he prepares for his ministry to teach his disciples and to teach the crowds, especially in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5? Can't you hear the echoes of Moses there? Moses coming out of Egypt, he was baptized in, we could really say Moses, and people will say different things about Moses, his baptism, but there's an allusion to baptism both in his being sent into the river as a baby in the ark and delivered up through the water. That's a symbol of baptism. Baptism, as much as it is a symbol of God's promise, a sign of God's promise, it's a sign of God's judgment. That water can also, like the flood and like Moses in the river, is a sign of judgment and being delivered up through judgment by God's grace. But also Moses went through, you remember, he went through the Red Sea, and God led him through the Red Sea. And so there's parts of Moses passing through the waters, similar to Jesus' baptism at the Jordan, and then going into the wilderness. Where was Moses in the wilderness? Jesus 40 days and 40 nights, Moses 40 years in the wilderness with the people of Israel wandering on the way to the Promised Land. And where did Moses go up on the mountain? He went up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, to receive the Ten Commandments and to teach the law to God's people. And here it is, Jesus goes up on the mountain to teach his disciples. What is Matthew doing here by retracing the steps of Moses and in the life of Jesus? We're seeing here that Jesus is the better Moses, and he is the fulfillment of the promise. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, there's the promise that I will send a prophet like you from among your people, and he will teach the people. There's this promise of a greater prophet, the one who will speak the truth to God's people and to present God's promises to them. That's Jesus. Jesus is coming as the new and the better Moses to teach the way of God's kingdom and to show that the way of God's kingdom comes through him and not through obedience to the law of Moses, but through following and trusting in him and accepting him as king, as Lord. And so this is where the Gospel of Matthew is taking us and showing us that Jesus is the new and better Moses. And there's a focus throughout the Gospel of Matthew on Jesus as the better prophet, as a teacher. And there are really five, one of the most obvious ways to structure the Gospel of Matthew is through five distinct discourses of Jesus. And so there's these extended discourses that Jesus gives to us in the gospel. You may, if you have a red letter Bible, you can see that. You can see the way there are these chunks of text in the Gospel of Matthew that are Jesus teaching to his disciples, teaching to the crowds. And it begins there where I already read from Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, that he went up, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So he's giving these beatitudes. I think we talked a little bit about beatitudes last week. This is Jesus' beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. And just notice, flip with me a little bit, as you see, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7 is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And if you look at chapter 7, the last two verses of that chapter, it says that when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And then if you go over to chapter 10, we have another So that's Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 10 is oftentimes referred to as the mission discourse. And this is the second of Jesus' chunks of teaching in this gospel. It's about mission, about sending out his 12 disciples and the persecutions that will come upon them, what they will face as they follow him and represent him in the world. And then chapter 11, verse 1, right there at the end of that discourse, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. So do you hear that? There's a marker that Matthew's giving to us at the end of chapter 7 when Jesus had finished these sayings. And at the beginning of chapter 11, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. And then over into chapter 13, Jesus is here teaching through parables. This is a section where there's really a collection of parables that are all in chapter 13, parables that we're probably familiar with, the parable of the sower and the mustard seed and the leaven, the parable of the weeds and the hidden treasure, the pearl of great value. And then you get to the end of chapter 13, and what do we find? Chapter 13, verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. And then, so there's three of the teaching discourses. You hear that marker verse over and over again. And then in chapter 18, this is sometimes called the community discourse. And Jesus is talking about what it means to be his people in a community. In chapter 19, verse 1, at the end of that chunk of teaching, it says, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." And then one more. Chapter 24 and 25 is another section of Jesus' teaching, and you get at the end of that, at verse 1 of chapter 26, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming." So do you hear that, how Jesus is, or how Matthew is structuring this gospel around these five main teaching discourses of Jesus, and it's closed off at each time as after Jesus had finished these sayings, after Jesus had finished these teachings, after Jesus had finished these parables. And so these five big discourses are the structure to Matthew's gospel. And why is that? What's the purpose of doing that? Well, I think we see it at the very end of this gospel. And you get to chapter 28. And what do we read in verse 16 of Matthew 28? "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So this is the Great Commission. This is the climax. This is where the story is concluding right here in Matthew's gospel. I remember once coming into I've told this story before, coming into a breakfast similar to this one with my son when he was in fifth grade. And we were kind of, as you know, it can be a challenge getting up and getting here by 6:30. That was the case, and especially getting a fifth grader up and to the school and having breakfast. We didn't have breakfast there waiting for us. We had to bring it along. And I remember we were kind of rushing in late, and the speaker had already started, and he was reading from the Great Commission. He said, and Jesus says, "Go make disciples, baptizing them, yada, yada, yada." And I just thought, you can't yada, yada the Trinity. You can't yada, yada the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the best part of the Great Commission. But... he was talking about parenting and about being a father and about discipling our children, and his emphasis was on the discipling part of that passage, and rightfully so. I would have chosen not to yada the Trinity there. But what does Matthew say? What is Matthew recording for us, and what is Jesus saying here at the end of this gospel? He's saying, go, make disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So there's this important aspect of the Great Commission of going, making disciples, baptizing, and teaching what Jesus has commanded. Well, what has Jesus taught and commanded to them? Well, there are these five big discourses from Matthew's gospel. And so in a sense, that what Matthew is giving to us is a discipleship manual for living as Jesus' disciples and going in obedience to him by the power of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, with Jesus with us always to the end of the age, taking this message that that Matthew has recorded for us here in this gospel, the message of Jesus, the commandments of Jesus, and taking them as a discipleship manual for ourselves to be obedient and to follow what Jesus has said to us, to live in this countercultural kingdom, and to follow him wherever he calls us to go, to face whatever kind of mistreatment or persecution or whatever makes us uncomfortable, and to do it with hope, facing the prospect of the end, the prospect of judgment, and take these big discourses that Jesus is giving to us, and that this is a discipleship manual for us and for us to go out and to make disciples for among others as well. And so this is a great gospel for us to really see what Jesus teaches and here we have again that echo of the Pentateuch, because here are these five books, five discourses that Jesus gives to us in his ministry that echoes the five books of the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so Jesus is that new and better Moses. And what did we see last week from the Psalms? Blessed is the man who delights in God's law, and blessed is the man who takes refuge in the Son. Well, here we find it in the Gospel of Matthew. Blessed is the man who delights in what Jesus teaches, this greater lawgiver, greater than Moses, and the one whom the psalmist looked forward to, the one to whom we are to take refuge, to go to Jesus and to delight in what he says to us, and delight in what he's done for us, and to, as we saw last time, to like that chewing the cud, meditating on God's word, letting it sink in, and affect us from the inside out, that it changes our lifestyles, it changes our speech, it changes our relationships, that we can then go out and make disciples in the places where God calls us to live and to work, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, and in our workplaces. And that's the call that we're to leave with from the Gospel of Matthew, is the call to discipleship, to go and to make disciples. We've been looking on Sunday nights in several different chapters, several different sermons through the Gospel of Luke, at the need for a recovery of evangelism in the ministry of the church and in our lives as well, that we are going with the gospel, with the good news of Jesus, to our friends and to our neighbors, that it's not for the clergy, it's not just for those who are set apart for ministry in the church, but they're for every disciple of Jesus. They're for everyone who follows Jesus. And you all here today have opportunities in places that someone like me or Billy would never have opportunities to rub shoulders and to be involved in maybe difficult in trials and difficult work experiences with someone who needs to see that you have a hope and you live with a different perspective, a gospel perspective, that you have grace in your lives and grace to give to others and to show them the way to the love of Jesus and of forgiveness and the hope of life forever. And so you have opportunities today that you're going to be face-to-face with someone that God has placed in your life for a purpose, to build a relationship and to see in ways in which you can take what we learn, what we have in the Gospel of Matthew and the whole Bible, and to point someone to the hope that's in Christ, the hope of the gospel, which is, and I'll just close with this, which is the resurrection. One last thing that we see in the Gospel of Matthew, and really we see this with all the Gospels, that there is a focus in this Gospel on each of the Gospels on the last week of Jesus' life. I think if you were to go, the last week of Jesus' life begins, I believe, back in chapter 23, 24, and so there's this weight in the gospel towards the last week of Jesus' life, and that's on purpose. That's the point. That's the focus of the gospel message. I think it's in Matthew's gospel that 29% of the book is focused on 1 week of Jesus' life. Somebody has said before that it's like the Gospels are passion narratives with extended introductions, if you could say it that way. That they're getting us to the resurrection, to the cross, and that Jesus has defeated sin and death, that he gives life forever in God's kingdom. And that's what the message is about. And that's where Matthew takes us today. Let's go out with that message in God's name. Let's pray. Father, you've given us this great call that we are not up to it. We fall short and would never know how and where to go and to serve you and to be obedient to you, and yet you have given us yourself, and you've equipped us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that Jesus is with us even in the places where we would dare to go. And so we pray that you would send us out into our workplaces, into our relationships, our families, our friendships, our neighborhoods, to be disciples of Jesus, to be bold in calling upon his name, and to be clear with the love that you have shown to us and the forgiveness that we have in Christ and the hope that we have of eternity in your presence. And I pray that you would do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.